Thank you, Randy. Amen. Well, last week, some of you may remember that I had a little trouble with the stand, and then it kind of popped off and hit me in the head. And the thing you didn't know was it knocked one of my contacts off center. So I have driven with one contact in and one off center, but that's not a lot of fun. But I didn't want to take the time to switch it, so that was... And I've got some other humorous stories about that, but I don't want to tell. Those of you who wear contacts know what I'm talking about. Okay, let me get situated here. And today we're going to be in Matthew 21, and let's read the text there, starting with verse 33. It says, "Listen to another parable." This is Jesus speaking. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug in winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those riches, or he will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our sight, in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for just your presence here today. So guide us and lead us. Let us have open hearts to what you're saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you who have been here know that we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We have the banner up there, a biography of Jesus, the book of Matthew. And so we are now into three parables. We spoke on the first, well, I spoke on the first one last week. Was about the two sons, just to bring your memory up, which one obeyed and which one didn't. So this is leading, continuing that thought process. And the other thing I mentioned to you last week is, at this point in time, Jesus is getting more intense. We saw it a little bit in that psalm, but particularly today, where we're going to go, we're going to see the intensity. And we talked about that. There were probably at least two reasons. One, because he knew the cross was coming, and he wanted to make sure the people that still needed to respond properly, to move away from some of the corruption, they understood the truth, and so they could do that, so they could move away. He also wanted to do what he's done, that even in the midst of having people who were adversaries, he was always offering an olive branch if they would respond, not in compromise, but his heart. And we looked last week in Luke 19, where he weeps over Jerusalem just a few days before these parables were spoken. So Jesus is in both realms. He wants truth. He wants the leaders who have corrupted the nation to be exposed and to be dealt with. And even those to come, and like I said, even those to come, but they need to come and change their way. So that's kind of the backdrop. And there's three parables in a row, and they have three perspectives. I think I have a slide for this. I may or may not, doesn't matter. But the first one was last week, reject the assignment, or the parable of the two sons. Today it's reject the son, and the last one is reject the father. These three parables are connected. Let's see, I already mentioned that from last week. The intensity, yes. Last week, I briefly mentioned the Song of the Vineyard. It's in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. It was briefly brought about last week, but it has a direct connection to this parable. So I think I have a slide on that. It's Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. And if you don't, I can read without it. Okay, we work together in the office, so she's used to giving me directions. No, I'm just teasing. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I'm going to do in my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Okay, sometimes where it says that Judah is the vines, it also can say garden of his delight. So it says both ways there towards the end in verse 7. So last week we were talking about obedience from the two sons going to a vineyard. The one this week is also talking about vineyards. And so, but this song in Isaiah 5 is connected to today's message. And so, but to stop and think about that, When the Lord's talking about vineyards, and also I wanted to point out verse 7, it tells us who the one in charge of the vineyard in Israel was, the Lord Almighty, in verse 7. So this is his vineyard. But think about natural vineyards. What happens in that time or with one of those? The plants are developed in the ground, and then they bring forth berries and fruit, and then the one who has started that, who owns the vineyard, is looking for a harvest of fruit. That's the whole point. You wouldn't be just doing a vineyard if you didn't have some goal. So when we're talking about the vineyards here, we're not talking about natural, but that's a picture of what God is trying to communicate to his people through at least the first two parables. And John 15 helps to bring clarity on how the Lord views people as part of the vineyard. In John chapter 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. So this is the New Testament. God the Father is the gardener of the vine, or the vineyard he's talking about here. Jesus is the true vine. And then in 15, verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. We see the connection there, bearing much fruit, that connects with what the natural outcome is expected to be in a vineyard. And then it goes on and says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then in John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So this whole concept of fruit and talking about vineyards is because this is how God wants us to function. He wants us to be those branches that produce much fruit, because it brings God the Father glory. So in the natural garden, it should produce good grapes. The owner should make a profit from the grapes. That's kind of basic entrepreneurialism or whatever. But in John 15, God the Father is the gardener or the owner. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches connected to the vine to produce fruit. That's what God has called us to be. So if we're not connected to the vine, we can do nothing. Jesus said that too. You're apart from me, you can do nothing. But if we do produce fruit, it brings glory to the Father. And that's the interesting thing about when we go through this, that should excite us all, because That is what, when we function in the right way, it's bringing glory to God. So the Lord has an expectation that we will produce fruit. That's what this is about. That's why Israel was not producing fruit. There was a lot of corruption. They were not producing. So that's finally, and that's this whole scenario where we're in. Jesus is going to be crucified, and in 35, 37 years, the Romans are going to level Jerusalem. And that's not just the power of Rome. That's because God has opened the door for the judgment to come because Israel has not been producing fruit. So for us, though, there's an expectation of that we will produce fruit. So what is fruit? Well, obviously, the fruit of the Spirit would be one that comes to mind immediately. But also the gifts of the Spirit. And you say, now, wait a minute, Daryl. That's a gift. It's true. The gifts come as God, as we said in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, as the Holy Spirit distributes. But it is our responsibility on how we use these gifts. Are we, if we receive a gift from God, are we actively using it, or are we just sitting and letting it go dormant? So even with the gifts of the Spirit, all those things, we need to be engaged. Are we maturing the gifts? Are we doing things that will help them grow? So this is part of a responsibility of being a believer in Jesus, is to produce fruit that glorifies the Father. Now, do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We'll make mistakes, but we get back up and keep going. So it's not perfection, but it's going after this. And it's as the Holy Spirit points things out. It might be maturing, just walking more in the wisdom of God, walking more in humility, walking more in those types of things. That's all bearing fruit. That all fits into this story. So every one of us is called to bear fruit. And it's not about us. If it's about us, it doesn't bring glory to God. So it's not that I have some arrogance in the things that I'm doing or whatever. That doesn't count. So it's simply being led by the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God says for us to do, but and seeing the fruit produced. Because that's what God is wanting to establish in our lives, that we continue going after it, even when things get tough. And there's all kinds of things that we can go through. But that is, and so that's the picture of why this vineyard is there to tell us a story. The song of the vineyard in Isaiah primarily serves as a metaphor for Israel's unfaithfulness to God, which ultimately leads to judgment and consequences. While it does not directly predict the two captivities, the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom about 700 BC and the Babylonian captivity in the southern kingdom about 586 or something like that, it doesn't directly do it, but it's relevant to both events, emphasizing the consequences of Israel's actions against God's expectations. See, we learn from those things, and we want to be in line with the Holy Spirit and what we're doing in our lives and how we relate to people, all those things. So let's look. I want to compare just a little bit, and this will probably be tough for you to jump back and forth, but I will just kind of walk it out between a couple of the verses in the song and our texts. In the song of the vineyard in verse 2, it says, he dug up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. And in our text, in verse 33, it says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. So both the one in Isaiah and the one in the parable, the landowner is doing the things to make everything possible for the grapes, for the vineyard to prosper. And in fact, I think it's in verse 4 of the song, the Lord is, or God Almighty is standing, he's not literally, but it's, well, he may have been, but he's standing and saying, what more could I have done? What more could I have done to cultivate the nation of Israel? And he's just telling his case. So back to comparing the two, verse 2, continuing on the song of the vineyard, he says, he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So that was what came out of that vineyard, bad fruit. In our text, in verse 34, it starts, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So that fruit wasn't bad. It had some other problem. Verse 35, the tenant seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And verse 36, then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. So our story doesn't have bad fruit. It has stolen fruit. The owner couldn't get to it because the tenants who had rented the property are stealing the fruit. Both cases, the owner of the vineyard did not get the expected yield of fruit. So both in the song of the vineyard where the fruit was bad, the owner didn't get it. And so the normal process of the owner getting the fruit didn't get it. In this story, in Matthew, the owner still didn't get it because these servants were all killed. Israel's failure to produce fruit that God required in Isaiah's day is now being repeated, but on a more disastrous level. So we see the 800 years that passed from when Isaiah, when he had that first encounter with the Song of the Vineyard, now it's gotten worse, and we see that. Okay, so the intensity is increasing, because in this case, it's not just the one we talked about last week where the one brother said, no, I'm not going to go, but then he went, and the other brother said, I will go, but didn't go. It's not like that. It's much more intense because in this case, the attention has now taken it to the where one, it leads from to the story of two sons to murder. Verse 37, last of all, he sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So the intensity is increasing on that side. But in this parable, Jesus is now predicting his death. Because in the song, it says they took him and, It's in our text. They took him, the parable, verse 39. For Jesus, they arrested him and tried him. In our text, verse 39, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. For Jesus, he was crucified outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha. So this text now is actually prophetic, and the story it's telling is also describing Jesus' death. So, question time. What should happen? The opportunities for the Pharisees, chief priests, and elders. Now we're to verse 40. Because Jesus, just like he did last week, he turns the attention of the people and say, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Well, they respond, and they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. So the Jewish leaders, who are really the problem, Jesus again asked them, well, what should the owner do? And they said, treat them like wretches and a wretched time and get other people in there. But here Jesus is setting up the corrupt Jewish leaders just like he did in the parable of the two sons. Jesus is again letting them give the answer. But that answer, just like last week, condemns them. When they answered, it condemns them for what they've done. They are the reason for what's happening because they've not been faithful. So they are indicting themselves again. In the parable of the two sons, they selected son number one as doing the will of the father. But Jesus pointed out that they failed to recognize John the Baptist and the spirituality that he had. They failed to acknowledge that. They also failed to recognize the tax collectors and prostitutes who were changed. So, but here, the Jewish leaders are indicting themselves again. They give their judgment. Wretched tenants. Bring them to a wretched end. Doesn't sound good. But if we jump ahead to verse 45, get it out of order just for a moment. And verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They knew him pointing this out was not just a parable. He's pointing right to them, which says they look for an opportunity to arrest him. Okay. So then, and going back to the next verse, it says, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay. In this verse, Jesus is applying it to himself and emphasizing his pivotal role in God's plan. He's identifying and solidifying the significance of the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. He is the rejected stone. He's being rejected right now in this whole discussion. So he's going back to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which is the last part of the Hallel, and he's using that because it's prophetically talking about him. And in other words, Jesus is saying, who do you say I am? Whose side are you on? So let's stop and look at this verse. I think this is the right spot. Yes, it is. When it says, have you never read, the stone of the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. No, there's another verse. I will do that. Skip that. We'll keep going. So then he goes on in verse 43. He says, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people or a nation, sometimes translated, who will produce fruit. So this is the point that, I mean, there's this is sort of, as I said, as I said last week, sometimes when we get in text like this, it's difficult to find an application because it's in the context, it's something that we're not dealing with. But in this, when he's talking now, it's stuff we can understand. For when he says that he's going to replace, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people or nation who will produce its fruit. That's even a little bit of an admonition to us, again, not to be in fear, but to just be being who Jesus made us, to continually producing fruit, doing what he's called us to do, witnessing to people, encouraging people, being in the gifts, continuing to mature them, all those things. And it's not to be legalistic, it's to be a disciple, really is what it's saying. But some people have taken this verse and made this the concept of replacement theology, where the church replaced Israel. Well, that's not what this verse is saying, because it says that the Gentiles were grafted into the branch of the Jews. So, in fact, the church started out as all Jews until it began to go to the Gentiles. And throughout the history of the church, there have been Jewish pockets alongside. And the Gentile church did thrive. It's had its issues, but it did thrive. But this is not saying that. So we don't want to get that confused. Because really, one key to this is on both sides of the issue. In Genesis 7, 4, and 5, when the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, you will be the father of many nations. So he's not just the father of the Jews, he's the father of many nations. So there's no replacement theology where the Gentiles take the place of the Jews. It's God working the plan out through the ages, allowing and accounting for failures in men, failures in theologies, and still building his church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Okay, so the kingdom was taken away over the years because of the nation's leaders over the centuries had failed to produce the fruit that God wanted. We get that. We go to when King Solomon ends up his kingdom, and the kingdom splits into the north and south kingdom. The kings in the north, they were just bad. I mean, there maybe was one that you could say was good, but other than that, they were horrible leaders. The kingdom in the south, it was like they would switch back and forth. They'd have a good leader, then a bad leader, good leader, then a bad leader. So that's what the nation, this divided nation, had to deal with in all this. And so Jesus, even in this, what he's talking to the Jewish leaders now, all that is a backdrop. All that is a backdrop to what's happening today and what we're talking about. In verse 44, another verse that's interesting. It says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. There can be a lot of thoughts on what does this mean. But the position I take, or my opinion, you have, it says initially, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Someone who stumbles over Jesus. Jesus claims to be God. Jesus claimed that he's the only way to the Father. When someone first hears that, they've not grown up in the church, it's the first time they've heard it, that seems like a stretch. And so they stumble over it. They stumble over, how can someone say he's the only way to God? You've probably heard that when you've witnessed to somebody. How can they say that? Well, that's what this verse is talking about. You stumble over who Jesus is, the whole dynamic of God. At that point, you're in a crisis, because where do you go from here? You can rant and rave against it, or you can find an answer. And so I like to think of C.S. Lewis as a good example. He was, by friends, one friend in particular, he was continually brought the gospel, and he was stumbling over it because he was a brilliant man. But at some point, he did what the next verse, or the second half says, or he didn't do it. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. See, at that point, a person has a choice. So the stone will fall. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. So that's the first thing that happens. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Seems like it's mumble jumble talk, but I believe the interpretation of that, or at least the one that I think has the clearest, is that when you stumble on it, you're like a C.S. Lewis. You get a struggle, but at some point you have a decision to make. Are you going to take the step, or are you going to keep struggling? If you keep struggling, you will be crushed by it. That's the end result. So it doesn't mean that you couldn't come back to it, but that's a serious thing for all of us, that we want to encourage those that we witness to not do this. But it's also speaking specifically to the leadership of the Jews that was not good leadership, and they had stumbled over Jesus being the Messiah. And Jesus is warning them, if you don't get this right, you will be crushed by this. Those who held that position. So that's a warning that in the grace of God, to watch, to be aware of that. But for the most part, that doesn't impact us. Again, that's walking through this text, and you're saying to me, Daryl, what does this have to do with us? Well, hopefully we'll get to some of that. Actually, In the teaching team meeting this past week, we wrestled with these two parables just a bit, but also how to handle it from a teaching team. And we decided if there was time, I would go ahead and present the second one afterwards. And there is time, so we will draw this to a good conclusion before we end up. But we're going to move now to the parable of the wedding feast, which is the next one. It begins in verse 1 of 22. I'll read that. I think I gave that to to the soundboard. 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Keep in mind, this is intensifying. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, my friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Okay, this is even more intense than the one we just were looking at. Jesus is speaking to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders about this parable. It has two main characters. It has God the Father, who is the King, and it has God the Son, who is the Son that's being honored by his Father. The King has prepared a wedding banquet for his Son. The Son doesn't really do much in the story. He's the reason for it, but he's not really doing much. So the servants are again set out to the King. In both these, in fact, both of these parables, the servants who are beaten probably represent the prophets of God who were beaten by the Israelites. So the people whom the servants went to were people who knew they were supposed to come. This invitation was not to tell them this is something that's happening. It's to say that banquet that you need to come to, it's now happening. So this was not new news to them. They knew they were supposed to come. They'd already been invited. The servants of the King were just reminding them of the invitation to come. But they refused to come. Now, think about that. If this were a king in any kingdom in our that has been over history, and the king sends out an invitation, and he says, I want you to come, and then but I'll let you know when it's ready. And then he says, it's ready now, come. And people refuse. Think about, he wasn't really a king, but Napoleon Bonaparte, what he would have done with those people. Or maybe one of the Caesars. But what does this king do? He issues restraints. He sends more servants to tell them. Maybe they didn't understand. Or maybe they were thinking this was a different time. So in this parable, even though it's Almighty God who's the king, we see a king who is kind. We see a king, okay, let's give him a second chance. Okay? So he sends more servants. This time he gives specific instructions. Tell the invited people that dinner is prepared. Oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Now, in verse 5, the plot thickens. The invited guests pay no attention to the invitation. This is not a matter of preference. I don't think I need to. It's not just discourtesy. This is rebellious disobedience. It's not good. Participation in the wedding feast in honor of the king's son would be considered both a responsibility and a privilege. So the second group of servants are set up by the king, and there's two types of responses. There's apathy by the people who are being invited, or there's aggression. Some people had more important things to do, went to the fields or businesses. That's not good. But some of the people actually killed the servants again. An interesting point on this whole thing is they had no reason to kill. This was not the grapes and the whole issue of the rent that the last parable was. This was an invitation to honor the Son. They had no rational reason to stay away. Why would you stay away from a free meal? Especially if you get in trouble if you didn't come. So, what's the king do? Well, he was real kind at the beginning. Now he's enraged because he's killing some of the servants. And it says that he burns their city burned, and the murderers were destroyed. So he had kindness for a period of time, and then judgment fell. So the king now has his servants invite anybody and everybody, good and bad. This is a picture of God's grace. Anybody, whosoever will, can come. And so they go out. The servants go out, and they look for anybody, bring people in. And at some point, the wedding hall is filled. So you've got all these people that are in there, in the wedding hall. They've been invited. They've got the invitation. And it's a mix of people. One of the things that was done, possibly, and from the story, which it says that it is that the wedding, the person, the king, would lay out or have his servants lay out clothes that were wedding clothes. Because the people coming in weren't probably having a lot of money. They grabbed everybody. So there were clothes laid out that were appropriate for the wedding because it's honoring the son. So he goes down to the hall, and there he comes, and he says, again, his kindness, he says, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes on?" Now, he could have just ranted and raved, but again, it appears that he's giving a chance for this guy who's dressed inappropriately. And so, if the man had given an explanation that was real, it probably would have been okay. But the man is speechless. So immediately, the king says, tells his people to bind the man, throw him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a good thing. That's eternal destiny. That's what he did. Now, so that's a picture in this parable of our relationship to God. I mean, my understanding of this is a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb that's in Revelation 19. And the only way to get in that is being born again. That's the only way to have the proper clothes to get into that wedding. So how this man got in makes a good story, but parables don't actually fit with truths or current things. And so we don't know how he was in there, but he did not have what was required to be a part of that. And if anything, in looking at these two parables and going through them, I know there's a lot of stuff in both of them, but if anything, if you can put your emotional bank on that man and think about someone you know who doesn't know Jesus. See, I know we all know this up here, but the reality of the person who doesn't know in Jesus being thrown into eternal darkness, that's truth. That's not a parable. And if in anything, looking at these parables and the intensity of how they've gotten today, if you can grasp that, and I know we've had discussion on different things of people having creative ways on how to connect with people. Even one of the people that's in this room right now has talked to me about in phone calls. When someone calls to service something that the person's had a problem with, before that person gets off the line, she asks if she can pray with them. And that's just a simple thing, but it's really important when you look at the severity. This is not a game, and I know we know it, but we can push it out of our minds. But when we see someone, if we were at that wedding feast and we saw someone being pushed into eternal darkness, how would we think? I mean, I told you the story of the one friend last week that I had failed to respond in time, and I repented of that. But if there's anything that we take from this, it's an urgency to take advantage of the opportunities, and they can be small, they can be big. But we don't want to have someone we know going off into eternal darkness. So I'm not trying to hammer that too much. It's just, it has grasped me as well. I don't even know where I am on. Oh, okay. We're not in too bad a shape. Yeah. There was one other thing. Verse 14 says, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." That can get us messed up a little bit in theology, or it can be in thing people have shaped it. My understanding of that, or if it's not an understanding, a good picture of that is when we walk through heaven's gates, whatever that looks like, I'm not even going to say what it looks like to me, It says on the front there, whosoever will. It's John 3:16. Whosoever will. When you get into it and you look back, it says, those chosen of God. There's a freedom that we have, whether to choose God or not, and he does everything he can. So it's whosoever will, but it's the truth of the free will. When you get to the other side, it's that God's chosen, because God knows who will make the choice. It's not because there's some type of, I'll just put it out there, this way, the structure of God and how we get saved, it is, we have free will in that decision. It's not that there are just this set of people that are going to be saved. God is all-knowing, so he knows. But we see Jesus even pleading with Jerusalem as he's going in there. So God is always out to get people saved. So our part is to gather those people. But that's why how I understand that last verse. Okay, so I think I've gone 40 minutes, but we got started a little bit early, or I'm close to it. Let's go ahead and have the worship team come on up. And there are a couple of things I just want to close with. One of the things when I was praying about this, I mean, I don't know everybody in here real well, but it would be my guess, pretty good guess. If I were a gambler, it probably would be a good wager, but I'm not. That most of the people in here know Jesus. But it was interesting because we had a prophetic word come, well, it's kind of a prophetic word come forth in the prayer room. It wasn't me, but I took, because I was already thinking this, that there might be someone in here who's not really sure of your salvation. So when we open up the altar for prayer, if that's you, then we want you to come down and we'll pray for you on that, because we don't want anyone to miss that. Bearing fruit, that really, just meditate on that, how God wants you to bear fruit. It would please me nothing more than to see my friends right here, as well as others, all in heaven with so much fruit that they have borne over the years of serving Jesus. It's amazing. When you get right, when it gets right down to it, nothing else matters. If you take anything away from the parable of the tenants, it's the fact, bear fruit for Jesus. It's better than any investment, any IRA, any house, all that will end. But the fruit will bear. It's not legalism. You don't put that in. It's asking, Holy Spirit, how do you want me to be directed in this? And listening and just grow in it. You want to be the growing fruit bearer. That should be your goal, being a fruit bearer that grows in this, learns from it, and gets better and better. Because that you can take with you for eternity, bearing good fruit. That's the message of the tenants, is to bear good fruit. So let me pray, and we'll let them worship over us for a little bit. So Jesus, I just thank you that navigating through these parables can be a challenge. But Lord, I thank you that we see your intensity, because you love people. You want people to be in your kingdom. You want that wedding banquet to be so full of people. And so, Lord, I'm asking that each one of us will catch that passion. We will be the ones that however we do it, we just take opportunities for you. And we grow bearing the fruit.